Let's pray together. Father God, it is indeed an honour and a privilege to come before you. We know, Lord God, that we come and you always are delighted to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we come to worship and adore you. We come, Lord God, recognising you are indeed the King of glory. Father, we also come with our own burdens. We come, Lord, because we live in a broken world. And as we come before you today, we pray, Father, that you may once again accept the burdens on our shoulders. Help us to cast our burdens onto you because you care for us. Father, we do pray for Ruth and Dave. We pray for Vipka and Brian and for others who are not well today. We commit them to you, Lord God, and we pray for each one here. Father, we thank you that as we come before you, we pray, Lord, that our ears may be opened, our hearts receptive to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A sinkhole opened up in a very busy city, swallowing up cars, cyclists and people. And those who were near the site spoke of the earth giving way and just people and animals disappearing out of sight. One person who felt the ground shake ran to the nearby building just in time to see the place turn into an abyss. Another person watched the horror unfold from his second story window. Cracks appeared before the bitumen gave way and people taken out. People later commented, you know, we thought we were standing on solid ground, but it wasn't solid for too long. Jesus teaches us in the parable of the two builders. He says, one built his house on the sand and the other built his house on a solid rock. Our lives today are built on a foundation. That foundation is what we believe. It's what we trust in. We all have certain beliefs about life, about security, about the purpose of life. You know, the remote Maasai tribe in Kenya, the Inuit Eskimos in Greenland, or the businessmen in New York, all have a foundation, all have a belief that drives them, that motivates them. It may be a foundation that's been handed down from generation to generation, something they've just accepted, or it may be one they've chosen themselves. As followers of Jesus, no matter what our foundation began with, we must change it to one that is in harmony with God's truth. And thankfully, that harmony is also with reality. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus and his word. No matter what background we come from, no matter what traditions we have, we must change them to conform with God's word. But it is very difficult for a person to swap their comfortable foundation for what that is unfamiliar today. And that's precisely what the disciples did when they came to Jesus. Just imagine the massive shift it was for them. For a good Jew, for thousands of years following a certain tradition, now to be told to stand on a different foundation. It was a great test of their faith. It was a challenge. To this day, that transformation of thousands of Jews after the resurrection is still an unexplained mystery apart from the gospel. They went in from having one foundation to go into a different area, different foundation. Every single person this morning has a foundation or a set of beliefs they live by. Hopefully, that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you believe in me, you will keep my word. Therefore, as we'll see, it is imperative that we are absolutely certain that God's word, the Bible, is trustworthy, that it is a sure foundation. The Apostle Peter writes, above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For God's word never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as it is actually the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. There are many in our world today who believe the Bible is simply the words of men. It's the opinion of Paul, it's the opinion of Jeremiah. Well, this morning we'll look at how we can know the Bible is trustworthy. For if I'm going to trust my life and my eternal destiny to something, I want to be absolutely sure it's solid. We're going to look at three areas to test the Bible's trustworthiness. And the first of these areas is that the Bible is internally consistent. There are 66 books in the Bible written over 1,500 years, written in different countries, in different languages, by different authors. And yet, incredibly, the Bible has one continuous theme from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. One theme. We see the tree of life in Genesis, and we see it again in Revelation. The theme of God's rest begins in Genesis, God looking to give his people rest, and we see it in heaven, God's ultimate rest. We see the numerous prophecies about the Messiah given hundreds of years before Jesus, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, was himself an English professor at Oxford, and he noted that fiction, myths, and legends are very different than what we find in the Bible. For example, he says, New Testament writers present themselves in the Bible in the most embarrassing manner. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Peter, in a moment of weakness, is shown to be a hypocrite and is publicly rebuked by Paul. Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, refuses to believe the resurrection point blank, earning the nickname Doubting Thomas. All the disciples, brave as they seem to be, scatter when Jesus is arrested and crucified. Peter, brave Peter, even denies ever knowing Jesus to a little girl. How often did Jesus say to the disciples with exasperation, "Are you still so dull? Do you still not understand?" This, says Tolkien, cannot be found in myths and legends, for the writers make themselves the heroes of the story. Here, the writers are actually the fools. They're the weak ones. And we find throughout the New Testament that Jesus took the Bible, the whole Bible, as authoritative. In the beginning, he said, God made them male and female. He said that to end the debate with the Pharisees. That's what the Bible says. During his temptation, Jesus quoted the Bible, "It is written," and spoke it with words of authority. The Apostle Paul, himself once a rebel and an unbeliever, says of the Bible, "All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The word God-breathed is Paul's way of saying the Bible is God's inspired word, not merely the words of men. But as the ad says, wait, there's more. The Bible's not only internally consistent, it is externally verifiable. I love the way in the video the husband says to the wife, "You can investigate Christianity because it's the only thing that can be disproven. Jesus makes claims. Easily disproven if they're wrong." The Bible is externally verifiable. For 2,000 years, skeptics have been trying to dispute the accuracy of the New Testament. And all they've left behind is a long list of people who now follow Jesus, who now have come to faith, people who set out to disprove the Bible, only to find, wow, it's reliable and trustworthy and accurate. Dr. William Ramsey was one of those who set out to disprove the accuracy of the Bible. He focused on Luke's Acts of the Apostles because in Luke's Acts of the Apostles, there's lots of dates and times and places given. Listen to what he says after his research. Based on Luke's accurate description of towns, cities and islands, as well as correctly naming various official titles, Luke is a historian of the first rank, and his statements of facts are trustworthy. Luke should be placed among the very greatest of historians. As some of you may know, Lee Strobel was another skeptic who challenged the Bible's authority. Lee was a lawyer and a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. As an atheist, he was surprised when his wife became a Christian. So he decided to investigate the biblical claims of Jesus, proving to his wife and to others that the Bible is simply a book written by men. Well, that's not how things turned out for Lee. Shocked and surprised, he became more and more convinced that the Bible's claims were in fact true. And what did he do? He repented of his atheism and became a Christian. And today Lee uses his legal mind to highlight the trustworthiness of the Bible. Another milestone for those seeking verification of the accuracy of the Bible, well, that took place in 1948, when what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in Qumran. Thousands of old manuscripts were found in jars of clay, preserved by the dry conditions. And one of these was a scroll of Isaiah, written 1,000 years earlier than the one we had. How would that compare? How would a 1,000-year older one compare to what we have today? Amazing. After close examination, looking at the two copies, after 1,000 years, apart from a few spelling variations and place name changes that took place, it is exactly the same. 1,000 years. See, we want to have confidence that the Bible is actually true. And to give people a sense of comparison and trustworthiness, all that we know from all of history comes to us through what we can read. All that we know from Plato, for example, was written about 400 BC. We only have 7 copies left today. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote his history at 100 BC. The earliest copy we have is 1,100 years later. We only have 29 copies left today. All that we know of Julius Caesar was written 100 BC. The earliest copy we have today is 1,000 years later than him. We only have 10 copies left. The New Testament, written within 20 or 30 years, and today there are more than 5,000 copies. And many of these written in the lifetime of the people who were there. It's amazing that archaeologists still digging in the Middle East are shocked when they uncover another artifact with biblical names, verifying places and dates and times of the Bible. They're shocked, but we're not. In 1798, Napoleon invaded Egypt. He brought with him a scientific team of scholars and draftsmen to survey the monuments of the land. The most important find of that expedition is what is called the Rosetta Stone. It was a stone that was given in 3 languages, and one of them was the Egyptian hieroglyphics. And no one could read it beforehand, but when this stone was found, they could decipher the words. All of a sudden, all these mysterious Egyptian symbols actually meant something. They were telling a story, and the story about Egypt and Israel and Judah. In fact, they were telling stories that are given in the Bible. So friends, the Bible is not simply internally consistent. It's not externally accurate only. Thankfully, it's also personally transformative. The Bible, when you read it, will never leave you the same. It will change you. It will transform you. The scriptures, as they present God's eternal truth, will challenge the reader, either causing them to submit to Christ as Lord, as it did to the lady on the video, or to dig their heels in rebellion. You know, Jesus rebuked the religious Pharisees of his day. He said this to them, "You study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Luther said, Every single Bible verse, every passage points to Jesus. He said it's like a forest. You take a leaf and you turn underneath and it says the word Jesus under every leaf. Everything points to Christ. And Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures and they point to me and you refuse to come to me. There was a young man, a very brilliant young man, who was confronted by the word of God. His name was Augustine. Born in 354 AD, he describes his conversion in his book, The Confessions. Fantastic book to read. He's been running away from God for years, enjoying his sins, delighting in them, but paying a very heavy price for them. And his mother, Monica, praying for him decade after decade. Listen to what he writes of his own conversion. He says this: I was in the courtyard weeping in bitterness of heart at my lot. And then I heard some children playing in the street, chanting these words of a game: take up and read, take up and read. So, checking my torrents of tears, I got up and took up the Bible that was on the table before me and read the words there from Romans 13. Put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armour of light, behave decently, not in drunkenness or sexual immorality. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and stop gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. He says, I read no further. I was struck by a light that pierced my heart and it gave me such incredible peace. All darkness instantly vanished. Those who hear the voice of God and respond to it receive an amazing blessing. Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what the Lord has prepared for all who love him. It's beyond our imagination. But sadly, we also meet people in the Bible who disregard God's word. It's not they didn't read it or hear about it, they disregard it altogether until it's too late. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is described as greedy, tight. He's like the rich fool, not rich towards God, who gives him all his wealth. And we are told that both Lazarus and this nameless rich man both die. In heaven, the poor man is comforted. He trusted in his Savior. And though he was treated harshly in his lifetime, he received eternal rest. On the other hand, we're given a sneak peek at the rich man who had ignored God's word all his life. There he is in the torment without any hope of escape. But he thinks he can still order Lazarus about. He says to Abraham, have pity on me, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue. I am in agony in this place of fire. But he finds out his destiny is sealed. All his choices that he made on earth had come to fruition in eternity. Eventually, he accepts his own fate, but he makes one more request. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let Lazarus warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. Notice how Abraham replies to this nameless man. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Your brothers have the Bible. It's sitting there on the shelf. It's in the drawer of the useless stuff. It's there in the box going out to the op shop. They have it. Moses is saying, if your brothers wanted to avoid coming to this place, they have the information in the Word of God. But the rich man knows something about this. He himself owned a Bible. He possessed the very words of God. He didn't bother reading it, let alone obeying it. He was too busy making money, too busy being top dog, too busy disregarding the less fortunate. Those were made in the image of God. No, Father Abraham, he protests. But if someone from the dead was to go to them, they will repent. How naive we can be when it comes to the difficulty of changing people's foundation. We think that just by explaining the gospel to them, they'll go, oh yeah, sounds good, I'll change. That's not reality. Those who reject the gospel and refuse to submit to Christ have every excuse under their belt as to why they reject the Messiah. "I have just bought a field," says one. "I must go and see it. Please excuse me." "I've just bought 5 oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. I just got married, so I can't come." "Come on, the Bible's full of contradictions. Don't give me that. I know a guy at work who claims to be a Christian, and he's a hypocrite. Look at all the suffering in the world. How can you tell me that God is good?" But deep down, we just want to be our own boss. We want to be the master of our destiny. We want no one telling me what I can do and can't do. The ex-rich man finds out the hard way. There are consequences, eternal consequences, to one's decisions. But it was too late for him. But perhaps he can do something for his brothers who also have disregarded the word of God. If only someone from the dead would go to them. He was convinced they would repent. But in one of the most sobering passages in the Bible, Moses says this: "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone rises from the dead." If they do not listen to the Bible, they'll not be convinced even if someone does rise from the dead. Of course, Jesus is referring to himself. He's giving this parable. He soon will die on the cross, give his life for salvation. And after the cross, after the resurrection, many are still unconvinced. Not due to a lack of evidence, but to a hardness of heart. "The Bible is God-breathed," says Paul. "It is the very words of God," says Moses. "It is the words of eternal life," says Jesus. But friends, how should we treat it? What should we do with that treasure? On Koorong's website, one of the best sellers today is 1 Minute Devotions by Jace McNeil. Can you believe that? 1 Minute Devotion. Or, if you're super cool, there's a 3 Minute Devotion by Karen Moore. 3 minutes a day. Or for those who really want to get their teeth into it, there's a 5 Minute Devotion by Jan Sylvanius. When I came to Casino back in 93, a lady told me, she said, "I used to teach Sunday school here for years." And then she thought it was funny to tell me that one day she was teaching the young children how Abraham built the ark and put animals in it. And she said, one of the kids said, "Miss, I think it's Moses who built the ark." And she said, "Abraham, Moses, one of those old Bible people, I don't know." Horrendous. Jesus says to the proud religious people of his day, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God." It's not funny that you don't know the names of the prophets. It's not funny that you're teaching the wrong thing. That error, that neglect is deadly and it's eternal. The writer of Hebrews asks the question for us: how shall we ever escape if we ignore such a great salvation? For those who take time to read it, the Bible addresses every facet of life. It deals with our worries and anxieties. It deals with our fears and our hopes. The Bible deals with our eternal security. It deals with the important questions of life. It deals with conflict and suffering. It deals with sin and forgiveness and shame and guilt. It shows us where joy can be found in this world and hope in the eternal world. To give a minute or two for that is neglect. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, "Take to heart all the words I've spoken to you today. These are not idle words, they are your life." Friends, we all stand on a foundation. We have to. It may be a shifting sand of society's belief, or it may be the solid word of God. My prayer today is that you may stand on the eternal word, that the God of hope may give you the lamp to your feet and a light for your path, that it may lead you to Christ, who with the Spirit will transform you, renew you daily to be conformed to the likeness of his Son Jesus as you submit to his word. Jesus said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that you will possess eternal life by them. And these scriptures testify about me. May it not be said of us. And yet you refuse to come to me for life." Let us pray. Father, what a great privilege it is that we possess the very words of God. And Father, how hard our hearts are when we take those words and disregard them. Father, we pray for each one this morning that it may be sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. They may be more precious than gold. Father, help us today to delight in your word because they focus on you and your majesty and glory and honour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our last song is a wonderful old hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God. They Are Our Firm Foundation."